Get situated here. All right, 2 Samuel chapter number 12. I want to begin reading in verse number 13. Now, we looked at the first part of verse 13, that first statement by David, and we spent actually about 3-4 weeks on that, where David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." So that was David's confession. What I want to do tonight is pick up the second half of that verse, and I'm going to read down through the end, down through verse 23, just to keep the whole context together. And so if you'll follow along, verse 13, David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now here's Nathan's response. "And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." Now, if it just stopped there, David would have sighed he sighed a big sigh of relief. But he doesn't stop there. "The Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." So that's Nathan's pronouncement upon David's confession of his sin. Now, verse 15 down through 23, we have the how that plays out, how this child dying. Let me read that so we can keep this together. "And Nathan departed unto his house." His ministry was done. His job was finished. He did what God instructed him to do. "And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child." What's that mean? He was doing what? He's praying, "God spare this baby." "David therefore besought God for the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. The servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He's dead. Then David rose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while he was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he's dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And then he makes that classic statement, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I've entitled the message, Heartache at Home. David's home. And tonight, I just want to look at the second half of verse 13 and verse number 14. And really, tonight's message is an introduction to the message on heartache in the home, because we'll look at that next time. Probably take a couple times to look at the how the child dies, all the events around that. So let's pray together, and let's ask the Lord to help us learn from this, and that he would teach us from this. Father in heaven, we come to you tonight with open Bibles to a difficult passage, a very somewhat emotional and passage here with David's sin, the consequences. Lord, we ask you to help us learn from it. I pray it would not just be a dramatic story. But Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would take this record of an actual event and teach us principles from this and help us learn from this, that we can be stronger in our faith and closer to you in our walk, and Lord, more prepared to deal with temptation and sin so that our witness is stronger and more effective in our world. So, Lord, I yield my will to you. I present my body and with all my heart. I ask, dear Lord, that you fill me with your Holy Spirit and speak through me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. David responded, as we noticed there in the first part of verse 13, when he says, I have sinned. He responded to Nathan's confrontation very humbly. David humbled himself, very sincerely acknowledged his sin, very thoroughly. We noticed that in Psalm 51. You can't get a more thorough confession of sin than what's recorded in Psalm 51. And I think that's such an important chapter for us to be familiar with. And he responded to Nathan's confrontation biblically. He did exactly what the Bible teaches us to do when we sin. He acknowledged it. He accepted responsibility for it. And he accepted the severity of what he did. And he was as biblical. I said this before. I say it again tonight. He was as biblical and as thorough in his in how he dealt with his sin as you'll ever find anywhere. And he sets a pattern for us to follow there with that. I noticed three things about David's sin, and then we'll work into this. When we study this whole passage, these thoughts came to my mind. The first thing I notice, I think is clearly evident here, is what I'm calling the dynamic of sin. And when I use that term dynamic, what I mean by that, sin is very powerful. Sin is a powerful powerful force. David is a fearless warrior. Would you agree with me? Anybody as a young teen that can go up against a giant like Goliath in front of everybody, in front of both armies, and unflinchingly and unhesitantly take that guy on, would you agree with me? That guy's got some guts. That guy, he's fearless. We're not necessarily told this, but it's pretty obvious. David wasn't a weakling. He was a strong man physically to be able to do the things he did. He was strong not just physically, but he was a mighty man spiritually. No one else in the Bible are we told that they were a man after God's own heart. There has to be a depth of spirituality for God to say that about a person. They're after my own heart. That guy is after my own heart. Did you ever hear this statement? Someone's of kindred spirit. Did you ever hear that? They're a kindred spirit. They got the same. They see things the same way. They love the same things. They're a kindred spirit. I think that's what God's saying about David. He's a kindred spirit. He's a man after my own heart. You don't find many people like that. But yet, this powerful man of God, physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, and yet sin got the better of him. Isn't that something? I don't know about you. That's scary to me. I'll read over the years, you'll read of some great men that fell, some great men that got involved in things, and I think, man alive, if somebody of that caliber can fail, what about me? Where am I at? Is anybody on the same page with me here? Goodness. And so that tells me that sin is a very, very powerful force. And that even David, as is a great man as he was no match. And the thing I take away from that is we ought not to play with sin. We ought not to toy with it. And I know sometimes older Christians say, yeah, tell those young teens, tell them not to play with sin. I tell you what, older Christians need to not play with sin also. It's no respecter of persons. David's probably a grandfather at this point, no doubt in his 50s when he committed the sin with Bathsheba. So we're not out of the woods until we're out of this world. That's a good statement, Wilbur. I just thought of that right now. Somebody ought to write that down, send it to me, I'll use that. But it's true. We're not out of the woods until we're out of this world. The older I get, the more concerned I am that I finish strong, that I finish right. And so sin, I notice sin is very powerful, the dynamic of sin. Second thing I notice is the deceptiveness of sin. The deceptiveness. How in the world did David not see this? How in the world did he not see this coming? I'm telling you, sin is incredibly deceptive. Nobody, David never started out with this, with the idea of ending up where he ended up. Did you ever hear that old statement? I know you had, because I've said it not too long ago in a message. But sin will take you farther than you want to go, right? You've heard it. Keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. You know what that is? It's the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, I'll just play a little bit. Ah, it's not that. Did you ever hear this? Oh, it's not that big of a deal. Huh. Sin promises pleasure, but it produces pain. Sin promises joy, but it delivers sorrow. So the dynamic of sin, it's very, very powerful. The deceptiveness of sin. And the third thing I notice in David's experience here is the destructiveness of sin. How destructive it is. James chapter 1 and verse 15 makes this statement. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Death. Sin, when it's all said and done, when sin is finished doing its thing, when it's done with you, you've had your pleasure, you had your fun, you had whatever it promised you, but when it's done, bringeth forth death. Bringeth forth death. Sometimes people don't see the destructiveness of sin, because the sin that they're in is because it isn't finished yet. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. I had a young person say to me years ago, and they said, you know, I know guys that are out drinking and carrying on and doing all the things that you say are wrong and you preach are wrong and you preach are sin and all the things you say will destroy your life and ruin your life. And I see all these people doing it and their lives aren't destroyed and their lives aren't ruined. My answer was, sin isn't finished yet. It's still toying with them. There's a day comes when sin is finished, and that's when the destruction shows up. The destruction shows up. I thought of this the other day, a week or so ago. I was thinking about David and all that. And wonder if we could just get to the point where we see clearly how destructive sin is before we engage in it, as we do after we engage in it, we might not engage in it as much. You follow what I'm saying there? After we say or do something and we think, what? Anybody ever say this about yourself? What was I thinking? Anybody? What in the world was I thinking? You know what we're saying? Oh, I see it more clearly now than I did before. And if we could learn from David, and if we can get this ingrained in our hearts and minds, how destructive sin is before we get involved. If we get as clear a perspective of it, an understanding of how destructive it is before we get involved as we do after we got involved with it, man, we'd be a whole lot better off. By the way, that's why this record is given to us in the Word of God. So we can see it before we get involved. But so often we disregard it, and at the moment we don't even think about what we know to be true. And then afterward we say, what? What was I thinking? Wow, why didn't I see this? And so the dynamic of sin is powerful, the deceptiveness of sin, and the destruction of sin. So here you have David. We see all this in David. We're getting to that destructive part right now. So immediately after David confesses his sin there in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. Immediately after that, Nathan makes two declarations to David. You'll find them in the second half of verse 13 and in verse number 14. The first declaration he makes, and by the way, when he's done with these, then he goes home. I'm done. It's been pronounced, the declarations are made, here we are. The first declaration he makes in verse 13 is number one, the forgiveness of David's sin. He says there, verse 13, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Now he makes that statement, thou shalt not die. I'm thinking, David is thinking, I'm going to die. I'm wondering if when David confessed his sin, if it wasn't in his mind, all right, I'm going to die for this. Nathan says, God's forgiven you, you're not going to die. Now, I noticed three observations about this forgiveness. I like to observe things and put them in lists. I see three observations. First of all, forgiveness, like David experiences here, and really anywhere, forgiveness, first of all, requires biblical confession. And we already talked about David's confession. He acknowledged the sin. He accepted personal responsibility. He agreed with the severity of it. He did exactly what the Bible says we should do. He confessed, forgiveness requires biblical confession. So Nathan says, David, you're forgiven. That tells me he confessed it biblically. Somebody says, well, where is any repentance? I think an unrepentant confession is not a biblical confession. I think part of confession is to repent. I'm changing my mind about this. I'm changing my perspective. I'm changing my whole assessment of what this sin is. That's confessing. And that's repentance, and then that produces a changed life. And so if somebody's confessing, but there's not an involvement of repentance in that, I don't know that that's sincere confession. Sincere. Suppose somebody was stealing money from you and they were constantly telling you they're sorry for stealing money from you and they keep stealing it from you. Would you think their confession of sorrow was sincere? No. And so it requires biblical confession. Second thing, and this is what I noticed here with David, forgiveness, and I think this might help some of us, forgiveness requires faith. It's received by faith that God has forgiven me. I can't find anywhere in all of this that David doubted that God forgave him. I don't find him disputing with Nathan. I don't see David disputing with Nathan. There's no way God's forgiven me for this. I don't find that anywhere. I don't find anywhere that David is denying that what Nathan said to him is true. Anybody, don't respond this. I'm sure some of us, perhaps, in our Christian life have failed in such a way, we come and we confess it, but we have a hard time believing God actually forgave me. I've heard people say this to me, Christians say this, God could never forgive me for what I've done. I don't see any of that on David's part. Would you agree with me? A man as tender-hearted, as close to God, as sensitive to the Lord, a man after God's own heart, sinning to this degree, would you agree with me? I can see where he might doubt whether God really forgives him or not. But I don't see that anywhere. He accepts it. In fact, if you'll go with me to Psalm 32, not only does he accept the statement by Nathan that God has forgiven him, but he rejoices in it. He, by faith, believes what God says. Come over to Psalm 32 with me very quickly. I want us to notice a few verses here because it's so tied in with this experience of David. Psalm 32. And verses 1 and 2, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Now, some of us, this is a very familiar passage. It's a tremendous passage, especially if you keep in mind the context of when this is being written, when David is expressing this. He confesses, I have sinned. Nathan says, God has forgiven your sin. And then we find this going on in David's heart and mind. Verse 1 of Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That word covered means lifted off, removed. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Who is the he and the man he refers to in verse 1 and 2? Who's David referring to when he says he and the man? Himself. He has accepted by faith the promise that God has forgiven him. And I tell you, you and I, when we fail God, and we allow sin in our life, and we make a stupid, sinful decision, and we do something, we know it's wrong, and we do it anyway. And we come back to God, and we biblically confess it. We follow David's pattern, and we deal with it thoroughly. And you and I can walk away and say, God has forgiven me. And unless I can get to that point in my Christian life, I'm never going to be able to grow. If I'm constantly carrying this guilt and this doubt and this unbelief as to whether God has actually forgiven me or not, I'm never going to be able to grow in my faith. I'm never going to be able to have an effective witness. Take your Bible with me again, if you would, and we're going to come back to Samuel here in a bit. Go with me to 1 John, way back towards the end of the New Testament. 1 John. And some of y'all already know where I'm going with this, no doubt. 1 John chapter 1, and what verse? 9. Oh, I see we have some Christians that have dealt with that verse before. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. What's it say? If we, what? Confess our sins. All right, there's that confession we've been hounding for about a month now. Biblical, thorough, confessed our sin, accepted responsibility. Understand, yes, it is what it is. I see it from God's perspective. I agree with God. If we confess our sins, he is, what's that next word there? Faithful. What does it mean if someone's faithful? They're true. You can count on them. You can trust them. Anybody here ever say this? Yeah, back when I was a kid, a man was as good as his word. Anybody ever hear that? Everybody? All the old people say that. Yeah, well, back when we didn't sign no contracts. Man was good as his word, right? What are you saying? We were faithful. What he's saying here, God is faithful, and then what's the next word? And just to do what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse is a powerful, powerful verse. So if I come and I confess my sin and I acknowledge it and I deal with it the way the Bible tells me to, and then I turn around and say, I don't think God forgave me. What am I calling God? Calling God a liar. As long as you and I, or any Christian, is going to say, I don't think God forgave me. I don't believe it. I can't see how. And when we've done exactly what he says, and then we doubt him and we dispute him, we deny it some cases, we're calling God a liar. You know what calling God a liar is? It's sin. Now you got to confess that sin. I don't see any of that on David's part. He accepts it by faith. God said it. That settles it. I believe it. Can you see where maybe that would produce some rejoicing? Whew, he meant it. God has forgiven me. Whoo! Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. So, number one, forgiveness, as we see here on David's part, number one, requires biblical confession. All right, we got that clearly. Number two, it's received by faith. David did that. He rejoiced in it, Psalm 32. He writes this shortly after this. And then the third thing I notice about this forgiveness here that David experienced, it removes all of God's judgment and punishment. Look what he says here. Verse 13. And Nathan said unto him, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. David accepts that. Praise the Lord. Oh, by the way, well, that's what I'm going to get to. The Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Let me make a statement. Once God has forgiven you or me of a sin, that sin will never be judged again. Once God has forgiven us of sin, that sin will never, I'm going to use a word on purpose, that sin will never be punished. It will never be judged. Maybe just hypothetically, by way of illustration, maybe last week you stole a pencil from your boss's drawer and you got home and you got convicted. Every time I tell an illustration like that, inevitably there's somebody that stole a pencil from their boss's drawer that week. I have no idea. And so you come and you say, oh, that was wrong. You give it back, and God, I acknowledge my sin, and God, I accept responsibility. I did, it wasn't his fault. And I know it's breaking the Ten Commandments, very serious. And God forgives me. I will never be punished for that sin. Never be punished. I had somebody years ago told me they had lived in pretty horrific sin before they got saved. And after they got saved, there was a lot of issues going on, a lot of stuff. And they kept saying to me, God's punishing me for how I lived back years ago. And I told them they were wrong. Don't say that. Don't think that way. That is not true. Now, why would I tell someone that they were not being punished for sins they confessed and God said they were forgiven? Why would I tell them you're not being punished for it? Yeah, because God has forgiven us, but that sin has already been punished by the Lord, on the Lord Jesus Christ. He took the punishment for me. He took the judgment for my sin for me. Would God be just if he punished Jesus and me for my sin? No, that would be unjust. That's called what? In our judicial system, it's called what? Double jeopardy. You cannot be condemned twice for the same crime. Once forgiven, we are never judged for that sin. We are never punished for that sin. I put this down. I think this is a pretty good statement. The source of all forgiveness is found in the atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, David's case, he was looking forward. His forgiveness, when Nathan said, God has put away your sin, God did that on the basis of Jesus Christ being punished for his sin for him in the future. It was looking forward. It was anticipating faith. It was faith that anticipates that God will do what he's promised done. And on the basis of the coming atonement of Christ, God could put away his sin. There's no more judgment on sin. There's no more wrath. Now, you and I are on the other side of the atonement. You and I are on the other side of the cross. And our faith and our confidence that when God says he forgives us, that we'll never be judged for that sin again when we've confessed it and dealt with it, is because we look back and Jesus was judged and punished for it. Am I making sense? Anybody follow what I'm saying? And so when we're forgiven by God, all judgment and punishment for that sin is removed. I put it this way. My confession of my sin applies the substitutionary punishment by Jesus Christ for my sin on my account. It's already been judged. It's already been punished. And as soon as I confess it, boink, it's put on my account. Actually, as soon as I trust Christ, it's put on my account. Now look at this word put away here. This caught my attention. Verse 13. The Lord also hath put away thy sin. I got looking at that word put away. That's interesting. You might want to jot this down. I think this is helpful. It means, that word put away comes from a word that means cease to exist. One of the words used in the definition was this: to vanish. To make obsolete. That's a word that was in the dictionary definition, obsolete. The Lord has made your sin to cease to exist. They're obsolete. They've vanished. So I took those definitions and put this together. They are no longer a factor in my relationship with God. I don't know about you, but I like that. Anybody here have any sins you wish in your mind they would vanish? Anybody here have anything in your past that you wish so bad it would become obsolete in your mind? I'm here to tell you, in God's mind, it already is, if we confessed and forsaken it. You follow what I'm saying? You ever hear that song on the radio? I don't know how theological detailed this thing is correctly in detail, but I kind of like the idea of it. It's called, "What Sins Are You Talking About?" The whole song idea is I bring up the sin to God. I've already confessed and dealt with. He's already promised me he's forgiven. And God says, "What are you talking about? I don't even know what..." If you're from New Jersey, it'd be, "What are you talking about?" And so the judgment and punishment for forgiven sins is obsolete. It's removed. It's vanished. It's no longer a factor in my relationship with God. So, one, we have the forgiveness of sin. Would you rather end a little early or me go to the next point and stay till about 9:30? Let's stop right there. I figured that was what was going to happen. Either it'd be really early or we go really long. And so, say, "Well, okay, preacher, how about this? Let's deal with our sins the way God tells us to. Let's follow God's instruction, deal with it the way God says. Acknowledge it." I mean, just, I see it, way God, I acknowledge, Lord, this is what you say it is. Accept responsibility, it's nobody else's fault. And then accept how severe this is. This is bad, God. You say, "Oh, it's just a little one." No, in God's sight, it's a big one. There are no little sins in God's sight. So I do all of that, my whole attitude, everything about it has changed. And then come, and here's the key, let's accept what God promises us when he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to, what? Forgive us. It's no longer a factor. Cleanse us. Vanished. Poof. What are you talking about? And accept that from God by faith. And then get up and go on. I used to have a sermon years ago. I used to preach sometimes. What to do after a Christian sins. You confess it. You forsake it. You forget about it. And you get up and go on. That was another thing, but I couldn't come up with an F. You learn from it. And then go on. Forget it. So let's do that. Father in heaven, I ask you to bless now our invitation. Take these thoughts here, I pray, and help us to follow David's example in dealing with our failures, dealing with our sin, our transgressions. Help us not ignore them. Help us not deny them. Help us not minimize them, but to face them head on and let you have your way. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's stand together. Heads are bowed.